You remember in my testimony on the opening night that I shared some of my past experiences, and they all were not great. And in fact, my encounters with the law left me with a criminal record. And when I decided to, or God led us, to minister in the United States, we filed the necessary documents to come up with landed immigrant status. And I am an alien resident in this country. You know those little TV ads in January where it tells they're aliens to fill out the card or the FBI is going to come? Well, you just can remember me and shoot up a prayer at that time that I'll remember to file that card so that the FBI doesn't come looking for me. But we filed these papers while we had come to the United States on a visitor's visa because of the training relationship we were having with the navigators at that time, and the idea was we would go back to Canada. So we came in on a training visa, or basically just a tourist visa, and spent 2 years at the University of Wisconsin, and kept extending this training visa, or this tourist visa, and getting it renewed every 6 months. And then finally the navigator said, no, we think we'd like you to stay here permanently, so why don't you go ahead with the proper immigration status. I was home for Christmas that particular year, and I called the U.S. consulate in Toronto, and I asked them where my application was in the process, and they told me, well, you mean you haven't heard from us? And I said, no, I haven't heard from you. And so, well, why don't you come down right away? We need to see you. And I said, well, I've got the car all packed, and we're returning to Madison because we're running a ministry there. And he said, well, I'm sorry, you don't understand. We've turned down your application to come back to the United States, and there's no way you can do that legally. And so I said, well, I'll come right down and see you. So we went down and visited with one of the consulate members there, and he said, no, because of your criminal record, there's no way we can allow you in the States. He said, but I notice in some of the documents here that you had a daughter born while you were in the States. And I said, that's correct. And he said, oh, well, that makes it a little bit different, because as the parents of a U.S. citizen, we can maybe appeal this, and I think I can get you in under that particular circumstance. And so this little wee tiny baby was our passport, so to speak, into the United States. But after having gone through that ordeal, we realized that someday we would probably like to go overseas with the navigators, and in all probability we'd have the same hassle no matter what country we went to. And so I decided to apply for what is known as the Queen's Pardon. The Queen's Pardon being that the Queen of England is still the figurehead of the Canadian government. And she has the right to grant a pardon and to remove that record, much the same as the President does here. And so we filed the necessary papers, and it was a long and arduous process. And in fact, we were back living in the States at that time, and an FBI agent came and visited with us. And he was doing some research for the Mounties, you know, the guys with the fuzzy hats. And they were doing some research in Canada, checking out my story and my credentials and so on with various reference people that we had given as references. And about a year later, I received what is known as a Queen's Pardon. And I'd like to just read you part of this, because it really typifies salvation. I'm going to read it in the King James English, because that's how it was written. And I think it's kind of neat. I like the language. It says, and whereas the Honorable, the Solicitor General, has submitted a report to us upon this case, now therefore know ye that having taken all these things into consideration, and for good causes, we are willing to extend the royal clemency unto him, the said Robert James Sheffield. We have pardoned, remitted, and released him, the said Robert James Sheffield, of and from the said convictions, and of and from all and every penalty to which he was liable. And I just share that again. I mentioned to you the opening night that one of the things that's fun at a conference is to get to know people and to share our lives. And I share this purposefully because there might be some here that are uncertain about their relationship with Christ. And this is what Jesus Christ offers us. Now, this was by the Queen, and that's a neat deal. And what this really means is that if we decided to immigrate, say, to Germany and join Joel and his team over there, and we filed all the necessary papers, we would have to have fingerprints taken, and the German consulate would send that to the Canadian Mounties to find out if I had a record. And the letter would come back from the Mounties, "We have no record of this man." Because this is complete, and they take out and destroy that previous record. So it's kind of a neat thing that Jesus Christ does for us, isn't it? And it's complete. And we want to be certain that we don't miss that in a conference like this with this many people. We would sure want to make sure that everybody clearly understood the forgiveness that there is in Christ Jesus. Okay, tonight I'm going to change the program a little bit because I think in your agenda it calls for speaking on world vision. And I'd like to go to something else tonight, which will keep us more in sequence with where we began on Monday night, or Sunday night. You'll remember we began with the fact that we're called to be fellow workers with God. And then on Monday night, we talked about follow-up. Well, tonight I'd like to move right along on that theme and to move into the whole area of discipleship. And you'll remember, or you should remember, my definition. We talked about follow-up is helping the new or immature believer to a place where they can survive in the Christian life. And when we move into this next area of building into a person's life, we can call that discipleship or discipling. And discipling is developing a person who's been followed up to the place where they become fruitful and productive in the body of Christ. We'll be using, for a little bit here tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and you might want to turn over to that. If you wanted a title for tonight, I would call this Successful Spiritual Reproduction. Successful Spiritual Reproduction. And we want to talk about four main things tonight. If you didn't get that little definition, you can come up afterwards and I'll give it to you again. We want to talk about four basic things that are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 regarding spiritual reproduction. And the first thing we want to talk about is the right message. Take a look, if you would, at the first couple of verses. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart." And so, the first key to successful spiritual reproduction is the right message. And of course, as we read in this passage, we realize the tremendous boldness that Paul and these men had to come into this town. See, they were on the run from one town in which they had just been run out of for preaching the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to be rebuffed in my witnessing opportunities, and I usually shrink back once that's happened. But here they were rejoicing. They'd been thrown out of one town, and they move right into the next town, and they do the same thing all over again with much boldness. And this is the key principle, or one of the key principles, to successful spiritual reproduction, isn't it? The gospel with much boldness. I remember the week after I had met Christ in that church that I told you about, I had now graduated. I used to sit in the back, and this particular, in fact, I even graduated to the Sunday morning service. after I realized that I could get up at that time in the morning. And I moved down to the front row that next week, and there was my fiance, who is now my wife, and my brother-in-law and sister, and we were all sitting in the front row there, or pretty close to the front row. And as soon as the service was over, one of the deacons who had counseled with me the week before came roaring down the aisle and shook hands with everybody there, and he asked me how it was going, and I said, fine, and he said, well, have you witnessed anybody? Now, you have to remember that I had a total void in religious education. I had no idea what he was talking about, other than that Friday I'd been in court over one of those felony charges, and I thought, how did he know about that? That I was, you know, had witnesses and so on in this court case. And I had no idea what he was talking about. And my sister, you know, she was a spiritual giant and 6 months older than the Lord than I was, and she dug her elbow into my ribs, and she said, that means, did you tell anybody about what you did last week? And I looked at her and said, you got to be kidding. With the crowd I hang around with, you got to be kidding. And that was my introduction to this whole business, that, hey, there is responsibility that goes along with the Christian life. And I remembered my commitment that previous week that I would follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost was. And of course, as soon as the fog cleared, I realized that, hey, there is responsibility. And if that's part of the responsibility, then I want to take that on. And so for about the next 6 or 7 months, I embarked on my witnessing campaign as a very young Christian. And of course, you know, with the crowd that I hung around with, there were all kinds of opportunities. And I didn't know quite how to handle it. I used much the same pattern that I'd been using before I had met Christ, and that was that, you know, after work we would go over to the bar and we'd have a few drinks, and I would begin to witness to them. And about midnight, the bartender would slide us both out of the... And that was the way I witnessed. I had no idea that there would probably needed to be some consistency in the life in order to really have an impact. And this went on for about 9 months, almost 10 months, and I was very, very frustrated, very zealous, but very frustrated, because first of all, I didn't have the life or the character to match what I was trying to communicate, and then secondly, I didn't have the tools. And I was invited on to a fishing trip. The same two deacons that led me to Christ, they invited about 10 other men on this fishing trip. And my brother-in-law and I, he was instrumental in my coming to Christ, we both loved to fish, and this was a good deal. We were going to take 3 days, and we were going way up to northern Ontario. We were staying in a lodge, hired an Indian guide to take us out. He knew all the best places, the whole bit. I mean, it was really a well-organized trip, and my idea of fishing is that you get in that boat at the first, you know, light that comes up, and you don't come out until the mosquitoes drive you out after dark. And you take your coffee, and he and I used to take these rum-soaked cigars, because these were Baptist deacons, and we liked to just see how far we could get them heated up. We were not very mature. And we went on this fishing trip. Well, the day before we were to leave, I got a bulletin in the mail from the deacon who was organizing this, and it was the agenda for the weekend. And there was some navigator who was invited, and he was going to speak. And, you know, he was going to speak in the morning and at lunch and at dinner. And my brother-in-law and I looked at this thing, and we said, hey, you know, good night, we're going to fish, and this is crazy. Well, we decided and kind of wrestled through that, and we decided we'd go anyways, because it probably wouldn't hurt for us to take in a little spiritual intake. And I remember this navigator in the first meeting, that first morning. We got chairs out on the lawn, and the guys, the 12 of us, were facing the lake, and he was sitting there with his Bible between us and the boats. Now, fortunately, he had enough wisdom to keep it very, very short. By the way, the guy's name was Gene Soderbergh. And he had enough wisdom to keep it very, very short that particular morning. And we hit the boats, and Gene and Paul Lapala, who happens to be here, we're both on that trip, and we hit the boats and did some fishing. But later on that weekend, they were at a picnic table, Gene and Paul and a couple of guys that they had brought along with them. And I get the sequence of the story afterwards, but what they had been doing was they had been praying over the little group of men and who they should zero in on. And they had narrowed the list apparently down to two people. There was a non-Christian named Joe and myself. And it was as if the moment they said amen at the table, Joe and I ended up there at this little picnic table. Well, Joe was a non-Christian, and they did the right thing. They began to lay on this bridge illustration on how to share the gospel. And boy, I was watching this thing with keen interest. And after they had made the whole presentation and so on, Joe was really not all that interested, and he kind of ambled away from the picnic table. And I was sitting there thinking, I wonder how I can get a hold of that illustration without them really seeing how interested I am. And finally, I just said, hey, could I have that? Could I have that little illustration? Because this would really be helpful. I've been trying to communicate the way you guys just did this with this man, and this would be fantastic. And I picked up that little bridge illustration, and I memorized it, memorized the verses that went with it. And boy, I'll tell you, from that point on, my whole approach to evangelism really took off. About, I guess it was 4 or 5 months later, I was praying over the job that I was employed in. I didn't particularly like the field. It was too demanding in terms of what I wanted to give my life to. And I thought God would lead me into another job. So as was my habit every morning, I'd go through the want ads. And I happened to see a job offered in one of the cities in Toronto, and it was in parks and recreation. And I thought, hey, that's right up my alley. All my life I've been involved in sports, and I like kids. I used to coach Little League for years and years, and that's what I'd like to do. That would really be neat. But at the bottom of it said that you needed a certification from the Ontario Department of Education. And I thought, well, let's see, I don't have that certification. I wonder if they would have some kind of a night school course where I could get that. So I called the Ontario Department of Education, and they said, well, yes, up until right now, you could have gotten that by correspondence. But as of this year, we are starting a 2-year university course, a diploma course in this, and that will be the only way you can get that certification. So if you want this, you'd have to go back to college for 2 years to pick this up. And I said, well, thank you very much, and I hung the phone up because, you know, I was married and had all these responsibilities, and there was no way that I could go back to school. But God would not let me off the hook, because as I began to think about it and he began to impress it upon my heart, it was as if he said, are you going to begin to walk by faith, or are you always going to walk by sight? If I want you at that university, am I not well able to get you there? And God very clearly spoke. And so Nancy and I began to pray that if God would take care of a number of situations that we were facing, that and get me into the course, there were 300 applicants for the first 30 slots in this course. And not only that, I never completed all of my high school work, and therefore I was short on the academics to start with. But nevertheless, God cleared the whole deck and got me into the course. And one of the commitments I made as we prayed through this whole thing was, Lord, if there is no other witness on that campus, I will take on that responsibility myself. And I don't care if there's nobody else there, but if you get me onto that campus, I will be your witness on that campus. Well, those of you that are maturing in the faith, you know you don't make those kind of commitments to the Lord without him taking you up on it. Because I ended up at that course the first day. Now, our schedule was somewhat different than what you're used to in the normal university setting. Because of the nature of the course and the fact that Canada was just evolving in accreditation in this particular field, parks and recreation, they would bring in experts from the U.S., men who were already parks and recreation directors, and they would bring them in for 2 or 3 days, and that man would lecture for those 2 or 3 days. So we'd have, in the morning, we'd have an hour and a half lecture, coffee break, an hour, another hour and a half in the afternoon, another hour, same man for 2 or 3 days. So I was the senior student, that is, by age, and it was my responsibility and assignment that on all the guest lectures, I had to take them after that morning lecture over to the coffee room and kind of act as a host, is what it amounted to. And so the prof came in that morning, and he was lecturing on group dynamics, And after his first lecture, I went up, introduced myself, and I said, "Now, I'm to host you for the coffee break, and I'll take you over to the little coffee room. We'll get a cup of coffee together." And so we went over, went through the line, got our coffee, and sat down. And he said, "Well, let me ask you a question, Bob. Why are you in this course?" And I thought, oh, why did he ask? Now, I could give him a very traditional answer, like I'm very interested in kids and parks and rec, but that wasn't why I was there. I was there because God clearly led. And I was obeying God's way. And not only that, but I'd made this dumb commitment that I was going to witness. And what am I going to do? And so I thought, well, can't lie. So I just shared. I shared how I came to Christ and how God was leading our lives and how Nancy and I had prayed and made this commitment. And we were there because we really felt God wanted us to be there. He said, "Man, that is fantastic. Look," he said, "when we go back, would you share that with the whole class?" Two days later, new lecture, same scene, back in the coffee shop. "How did you get in this? Same thing." I thought, this is fun. He said, "Hey, when we go back, would you?" I said, "No, I've already done it. Once is enough this week." And bold witness, folks, begins with a basic commitment that I'm going to witness. And it's pure and simple, that I will witness. Now, there are many, many times in my day's activities and in my rubbing shoulders with people that I don't witness to them. But my basic posture is that if the opportunity presents itself, I'm already committed to witnessing. And all I'm looking for is sensitivity to the Spirit as He leads me daily into different situations. So I never have to wrestle with myself as to, well, should I witness or shouldn't I? No, I've already made that commitment. It's yes, I will, unless the Holy Spirit really puts the clamps on it. And I think it's a key to witnessing. I think that's one of the reasons why we're always going around trying to figure out, well, should I or shouldn't I? Shouldn't I? Well, just eliminate it. Decide that you will be a bold witness for Jesus Christ and make that decision in your heart. And then when the opportunity presents itself, you don't need to wrestle. You've already made the decision. It's just a matter of how are you going to work into the conversation and how is the Spirit of God going to allow you to begin to share this. Now, another thing, gentlemen, and I know there are a number of pastors and lay leaders in here. Another thing we need to help our people with and ourselves with is to be creative in our evangelistic approaches. As I shared with you before, I lived 5 years in the Chicago area. And in the suburb I lived in, if you came knocking on the door trying to witness in that particular neighborhood, you would probably have the police at the next door. Very, very sensitive area. And they don't like people coming door to door throughout that neighborhood. That was not an acceptable practice, or is not an acceptable practice in some neighborhoods like that, and they just don't like it. So we have to figure out, now that does not say that we don't witness. But what we figure out is, how can you and I creatively teach one another and be an encouragement to one another and get that job done? Well, we started with 5 couples. And we made a commitment to these couples early in the fall. We said, "Look, we will lead you in Bible study and help you to develop your personal walk with God. And we will help you to begin to reach out to the community. Now, you have to meet this criteria. That is, that you will discipline yourself in the areas that we feel are necessary in terms of Bible study, scripture memory, and so on. And then when we're ready, and when we all agree upon it, we will move out in some kind of an evangelistic effort." And I had no idea when we started in September what that would be. But when we got to about November, this gang was really getting warmed up. They were getting some verses under their belts. We talked about a number of different things. We were into a good, meaningful Bible study and so on. Finally, in November, I said, "Hey, look, we're going to move out the second phase of our training. We're going to have an evangelistic dessert." I didn't know what an evangelistic dessert was. It's just an idea I had. I said, "Here's what we're going to do. Very simple. We got 6 couples here, including ourselves. Each of us are responsible next week, instead of having a Bible study, each of us will bring 1 non-Christian couple. And the idea is we will invite them to come and share in an evening that has been very meaningful in our own lives. We would like to introduce him to some friends who are really having an impact on our lives and talk about some concepts about God that are really changing us. Do you think we can do that? Oh yeah, we think we can do it. Okay, let's pray. And then let's go to work, and we'll see you next week. You bring your couples. And the deal was, we had one of our couples lined up to give a testimony, and then I was just going to share on the necessity of Bible study and what that'll do for you, and so on. Well, come to next week, we had 7 non-Christians in our little group. Now, that is not a Billy Graham crusade. But I'll tell you, for some of those couples, they had never seen 7 non-Christians gather to hear the gospel in their entire lives, let alone be a part of it. And they really got turned on. About a week later, one of the couples was my neighbor. And I got him into jogging. I love to jog. And so he and I were jogging. And as we were chugging back toward the house, he said, you know the little Bible study I have with the nurses and interns down at the hospital? I said, yeah. He said, well, we got together last week, and we're going to have an evangelistic dessert. And he peeled off and went into his house. And I stood out there scratching my head thinking, I think he thought it was his idea. And I went back into the house and I told Nancy what had happened and I transpired and I said, you know, the neatest thing in the world is he really does think it was his idea. And he now has a little tool that he's going to go try. And he had his little evangelistic dessert. And one of the other couples, same thing, had his little evangelistic dessert. No big deal, folks. But to me, that's how we're really going to penetrate our communities. That's how we're going to get the gospel over the back fence. Teaching ourselves and our people some creative methods of evangelism. One of the staff guys, I think there were about 4 or 5 of us at that time living in the Chicago area, and one of the guys picked up on the idea, but he decided he was going to have an evangelistic dinner. So he called all the other staff guys and he said, look, here's what we're going to do. We got the Holiday Inn rented and it's, you know, $5 a head for the meal, and here's, you know, laid out the whole program. Would you invite your couples to invite non-Christians? And I forget what the total was, but it was a whole room full of people that particular night that came for this little evangelistic dinner, and the Christian couple paid for the non-Christian, and we had a tremendous evening together, and the gospel was preached. The same staff guy loves to play racquetball. So he went down to the racquetball court, one of the racquetball courts in the North Chicago suburbs, and he said, hey, look, I'd like to rent Saturday evening, I'd like to rent all the courts, all of them. And they said, well, we don't, you know, we're not usually that busy that night. We think we can do that. You know, and they worked out a price, and he did the same thing. He got all the Christian people to invite non-Christian couples, and they came in, and for an hour and a half, they all played racquetball. They had mixed doubles and singles and competition going on. They brought in crackers and a little snack, and halfway through the deal, I preached the gospel. Must have been 60 or 70 people there. Creative approaches, gang, to evangelism. And within a group like this, and within your church, you have got all the creativity you can handle. If you just get people turned on to it and committed to it. So, successful spiritual reproduction begins with the right message, a basic commitment to witnessing, and developing some creative alternatives to evangelism. Now there's another thing in successful spiritual reproduction that's most important, and that's found in verses 3 and 4. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Successful spiritual reproduction must have the right motivation. And the right motivation, first of all, is to please God. That's why we're involved in this. Not because the church has a program for it, or not because the navigators have some little deal going on, or Evangelism Explosion have a program for it, our Campus Crusade has the 2 spiritual laws. Just want to see if you're awake, that's all. But we do this, we are involved, and we're trying to reproduce our lives because God wants us to. And we ought to want to please God. Remember what we said in the first message on grace. Grace, a legitimate response to grace is labor. Right? And we ought to take that, and that ought to be our motivation as we begin to reproduce our lives. So first of all, the right motive is to please God. Secondly, it's to be obedient to God. Matthew 28:18, or any of the number of verses that you want to use. Go therefore and make disciples. Now that's pretty clear. That command is pretty straightforward. It would take a lot to distort that particular truth. And that truth was given to the initial band of believers called the apostles and has been passed down to you and I from one generation to the next until this day. And it still holds true. Go, therefore, and make disciples. And then that involves the total process from evangelism to sanctification. Building up, establishing people in the faith, and seeing them reproduce their lives. So the right motive is, first of all, to please God. Secondly, to be obedient to God. And thirdly, to reproduce my life. 2 Timothy 2:2. And what I've committed to you, you commit to faithful men, and those faithful men are supposed to go out and teach others also. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to reproduce your life. Spiritual reproduction is normal for the Christian. Just the same as physical reproduction is normal for the married couple. And God expects it and God blesses it as we enter into that with the proper commitments and convictions. What do you do if your motives aren't right? What do? If you don't know what your motivation is? Well, I think first of all, you press on in obedience. One of the things I've learned about my heart is that it's awfully deceitful and it really likes to listen to the enemy, and sometimes I don't know what my motivation is. So therefore I take a look at the scripture and I say, if it says to do this, even if I don't feel like it and even if I don't think I have the proper motivations, I'm better to obey than I am to really get into a wrestling match and try to wait until my feelings or my motives catch up. And at the same time, I take those uncertainties to the Lord and I ask Him to give me the right motivation in these particular things. And you know, God is anxious, tremendously anxious to give us the good things in life. And one of the things I know for sure is that if you ask God to purify your motivation, I know God delights to answer that. That's in line with His holy purpose for our lives. To give us hearts after His own. That's what it means, isn't it? Okay. The third thing in successful spiritual reproduction is a thing that we touched on the other night in terms of being the right model. Being the right model. Verse 7. Let me read 7 through 11 to you. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. The right model. Now he gives us three illustrations in here on how to be the right model. First of all, it's to be gentle like a nurse. Gentle like a nurse. Now, I have been in the hospital once or twice, and I have had, you know, a number of incisions on my head as a result of playing hockey. And I really am yet to meet this really gentle nurse. You know, a nurse is a very practical person, well trained, and knows what to do, and is very, very efficient. It's like over here, turn over the page in 1 Thessalonians to chapter 5. It says in verse 14, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." Now, there are three kinds of people in that little verse, and there are three applications on how to motivate those people and how to meet their needs. Right? It says you take a big stick and admonish the unruly, but if you've got a faint-hearted one, you better encourage them, and if you've really got a weak one, you better just help them and lift them up. Now, I think it's the same connotation as this gentle nurse. She knows what to apply in what situation. Now, this is true in building disciples, folks. And you know, I think one of the greatest hindrances to building disciples today is an unwillingness to confront one another with the truth. I work in an office building full of believers over here. And constantly, for the last 2 years, problems have arisen that in the basic essence, if they were confronted when they should have been confronted and when they were just in the seed stage, they would not have become problems. Well, it's the same thing in building disciples. If you wait until the thing gets blown out of proportion, or a person gets so ingrained in a pattern of behavior, it's too late to yank them out of it. Or it takes an awful lot of effort, which we ought not to have to expend. So, we're to be gentle like a nurse. We're to know our people. We're to know whether they need some pretty rough handling, or some encouragement, or just plain help in bearing up. Now he uses another illustration of this kind of, the right kind of a model. And that is, in verse 8, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." Verse 9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to you, we proclaimed the gospel of God to you." A willingness to die to self. Gentle like a nurse, and a willingness to die to self. If you want to be successful in reproducing your life, those are at least two models that we must follow. A disciple or pupil will be like his teacher. Luke 6:40. Now think about it. Do you want to reproduce half-hearted people? Half-committed people? People entangled in the cares and concerns of the world? Well, the best way to do that is just model it. Do you want to produce keen, productive, fruitful members of the body of Christ? Then model it. It's hard to ask people to become something that you aren't, or something that I'm not. And modeling has a tremendous effect. I think I shared with you in the opening night. I believe I have caught more from people than I have been taught. I watch their lives. And I want to emulate those good things. I remember one time at one of the first Navigator conferences I went to up in Ontario, And Gene Soderbergh was the conference director, and he'd brought in some guys, some other navigator guys from Boston. And one of them was a guy by the name of Jim White. And Jim White invited me to have a quiet time with him. First guy I'd ever had a quiet time with. And I can remember vividly that time with him. I thought I was in the presence of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, the man just emulated this spirituality, and I thought, ooh, boy, if the quiet time will do this for you, am I ever going to stick with this particular practice? And Jim didn't teach me about the quiet time. He just had one with me, and I listened, and we prayed together, and I thought, ooh, that's what you call modeling. He didn't need to teach me anything, man. He taught me a whole lesson right there, a lesson I'll never forget. You know, those five couples back in Chicago, every one of them are involved in an evangelistic outreach of one kind or another today. And we haven't been back there for 2 years. Well, now why? Because we taught them that this was the thing to do? No. Because we modeled it. Because we gave them an example and something they could shoot at. Okay? And the third illustration on the right model that he uses in this passage is verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And I think you've had enough sermons preached at you on the analogy of what it means to be a spiritual father. But that's the kind of responsibility, and it's the kind of model that we're to be to the people we're trying to disciple. We need to do just as our Father would do with us. And what's the objective? When you really strip it all away and get to the bottom line, what's the objective of fatherhood? Is it not the maturity of the children? To bring them to their full maturity and accountability in Christ? Well, that's what it is in discipleship. To bring people along to the place where they are adult in their relationship with God and they can assume that responsibility for themselves. On this business of exhorting and encouraging and imploring, you know the little book, Caring Enough to Confront? Well, you never need to read the content. I mean, just keep the title in your head. And that's what a father, that's what a nurse, and that's what a good model does. Caring enough to confront. It's worth the price of the book just to have it sit on your desk and remind you. Caring enough to confront, to encourage, to admonish, and to build one another up in the faith. And now there's a fourth thing involved in spiritual reproduction, and that is to have the right goal in mind. The right goal in mind. And of course, the objective there is in verse 12, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What's the objective of our ministry? Well, to produce men and women who will walk in a manner worthy of God who calls them into his own kingdom and his own glory. You know, there is no more exciting thing than investing your lives in the lives of other people and seeing them brought to maturity. I told you about my friend that I discipled in Chicago, the young engineer, and the business on the quiet time. He was the guy who came to me and he wanted everything I knew about discipleship, and I gave it to him in 2 hours. And then as we were getting up to leave, the Spirit prompted me to ask him how his devotional life was. And he just hung his head. And so we said, hey, scratch everything. We started him back in the devotional life. Well, when we moved 2 years ago to Colorado Springs, he moved at the same time to Salt Lake City, about one day's drive over to Salt Lake City. And he happens to have some clients in Denver. So when he's up in Denver, I go up and visit with him and so on. Well, about 6 or 7 months ago, he was up there. And I took Nancy with me because I was flying out of Denver and she was going to bring the car back. And we met Bill and we had lunch together. And Bill is, you know, he's a salesman. I mean, basically, his personality is just charge. You know, everything is charge. And so we get into the restaurant and we get things ordered. And Bill says, okay. Now, this is what he did to me the first time I met him, too. He said, okay, now look, I've been out there for almost 14 months now. And I've got to get this thing off the ground. Man, I'm just spinning my wheels and so on and so forth. And here's what I want. I want you to come up and so on. You know, we're going to get this thing moving. I mean, you navigators got to help me. I said, well, wait a minute, Bill. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing in your devotional life? Oh, he said. Man, not very well. I said, well, Bill, and I've never really done this. I've never done it with my wife there. But I said, Bill, let's just have our lunch. And you go get 2 or 3 months of very consistent time under your belt with the Lord. And then I'll come back and we'll have a talk about what we're going to do in terms of the ministry. So about 2 months ago, I got a call. Okay, he said, I got a fairly consistent, can we talk? I said, yeah, we'll talk. So I went up and met him in Denver. No, he came down this time from Denver and spent the night with us. And he said, look, here's what I've got in mind and so on. I said, okay, Bill, let's go do it. We had our first annual Salt Lake City Conference, Navigator Conference. And there are 189 people on the total mailing list in all of Utah. Now, 90 people came to our conference. I thought that was pretty neat. And boy, by the time that weekend was over, old Bill Morton was just orbiting. I mean, he had more bodies to work with than he'd ever dreamt of. And now the point is to bring him to full maturity in Christ. And I have to keep after him in two areas, his walk with God and his outreach. But you don't want to get one ahead of the other. And you have to get that tender balance to know when here's a guy who is a total activist, and what you really need to do is just throw some reins on him, because he'll generate ministry. But what he needs is depth in his relationship with the Lord. The goal, the right goal, is a fully mature believer in Jesus Christ. Now, we navigators like to keep things really simple. And I'm sure you've all seen this little illustration. That's called the wheel. And I have said this before, and I will say it again. If you can get victory in your own life in terms of being an obedient Christian who is supported with Christ at the center, who has these things, prayer, the Word, witnessing, and fellowship as the support spokes, and if you practice these things in your life, God will bless you. God will cause you to become fruitful and productive. You want to know what I do with people when I meet with them and I try to bring along a disciple to full maturity? That's the curriculum. That's what I do. I figure out, okay, now how's he doing over here? What does he need in terms of intake of the Word? How's this, you know, does he have anything going in Scripture memory? Does he need some help in Bible study? Does he have a little simple reading program? How's he doing in prayer? Does he know how to have a quiet time? We talk about it all the time, but has anybody ever had a quiet time with them? Anybody had a quiet time with you? Have I helped this guy? How about fellowship? Does he really know the necessity? You know, there's a guy, it's really interesting, good illustration. I'm discipling a guy who's an Air Academy grad, and he's over at Pete Field here, which is just on the other side of town. And there's a new guy that just moved onto the base. And it's a guy that came to Christ 5 years ago at a conference that I spoke at. Now, he's got a hang up in terms of fellowshipping in the church. He doesn't go to church. So old Ted is trying to teach him, hey, this is important. Man, you can't cut yourself off from that. And don't you look at the Navigators as your church. And that's what he's doing. And it's wrong. Because we need that full fellowship that we get in the local congregation. Witnessing. How's the guy doing in witnessing? Is he like me? Doesn't even know what the Word means? Or where is he? You know, does he need help with the three spiritual laws? Or what does he need? Boy, you're in a live group. You're really right there. We're going to rewrite that booklet anyways. Four? Is that what it is? Four.
Keep trying.
Keep trying, I'll get there.
Making progress.
That's the curriculum. Not only for disciple making, but that's the curriculum for your life. If we did nothing else at this conference except challenge you to evaluate your life in relationship to this wheel, we would have done the job that we have been praying about for this week. And that is that you would go home motivated and challenged and with some know-how on how to apply these principles to your life. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that this life you've called us to is not beyond our reach, but that we can be fruitful and productive in your body, and that we can reproduce our lives. Father, thank you for calling us to spiritual reproduction. And Lord, where we have been unfruitful and where we've been failing, we pray again that your Spirit would deal with those areas of our lives. Where we've been unwilling to pay the price, Father, we pray that your Spirit would point that out to us. Where we've been lazy and unmotivated and complacent, we pray that your Spirit would put his finger on those things. And Lord, as we leave this place on Saturday morning, we pray that we might go with some new ideas, some new challenges, and new commitments on how we can be fruitful and successful in spiritual reproduction. Thank you for the evening together now. In Jesus' name, amen.